If you don't know me, my name's Tim. I am one of the teaching pastors here at Hillcrest, and I speak on Sunday mornings about a third of the time, and then we do classes and seminars and things like this on an on and off basis. I'm going to be doing about half of the evening, and then the other half is going to be handled by Jeff Mumley. Jeff, do you want to just introduce yourself real quick?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm Jeff. Mm-hmm. And I am a missionary sent by Hillcrest up the hill to Western and up the freeway to Whatcom Community College. And I really care about seeing college students know and follow Jesus. I've been going to Hillcrest for a while. Me and Tim, I took a class up at Regent on human sexuality, and I've been being a bug in Tim's ear talking about, we should talk about this in church. Where else can we talk about this? And Tim said, okay, fine, let's do a class. And I said, oh, like me too? Okay, sure. So, yeah, it's my privilege to be a part of it, and I hope it was helpful.
Yeah. Thanks. Thank you, Jeff, for taking the time to work on this and do this. Yeah. So the layout, we're going to do tonight will be till 8:30. We'll have a break in the middle of this evening, and we're going to talk through a number of different things, but tonight's going to be a more of an overview evening. We're going to look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, kind of an overview of some of the scriptural concepts around sex. And then Jeff is going to look at kind of an overview of cultural currents around sex and sexuality today, and the ways that sex is getting disintegrated in our culture. And then next week, next Wednesday night, we're going to build on some of the groundwork we laid tonight, and we're going to dive into some more specific texts and some more specific issues. And next week, we're going to spend some more time on some issues like pornography, premarital sex, homosexuality, and some issues, and really zooming in on some things. But tonight's going to be more kind of some overarching themes. We're going to, tonight is going to be a little more, I don't know, we've had a number of Wednesday night seminars in a row now, but a number of them have been panels. You know, like we had a parenting panel where a number of people were up front and answered questions about parenting. We tried to put a sex panel together, but it didn't work. So Jeff and I are here. It's going to be more lecture-like tonight. It's not going to be so. There'll be time for question and answer. There'll be time to discuss, but this is not going to be super discussion-oriented. It's going to be quite a bit of kind of work, talking through some material. That's going to be how the evening will flow, but there will be time for questions kind of in the middle and at the end of the evening. You can ask questions, but also if something pops in your head in the middle of the time while one of us are talking, feel free to write it down on a piece of paper, and at any point in the evening, like during the break in the middle, drop it. There's a basket back where the notes were. Drop in that basket, and we'll either pick it up and answer it tonight, or next Wednesday night. We'll go through those and answer those questions. All right, let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll start looking at some of this material. Father, you made us. You created us with your own hands. You made us not as angels, without bodies, and you didn't make us as animals, just subject to our instincts, but you made us as these embodied image bearers that reflect who you are to this world, to one another, back to yourself. And Father, somehow this our genderedness or sexuality is part of how you designed us. You made it as very good. And Father, as we talk about this, we want to see it and understand it as you would. We ask that that you would the distortions, the mud that gets on the windshield of our minds, that you'd wipe that away, that we'd see ourselves and others clearly the way you do. Pray that this conversation is a healing one and not a hurting one. Yes, give us wisdom. Spirit, be present with us tonight. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, So, this isn't going to be, it's not going to be super discussion oriented, but there are going to be different times where I pause and have you discuss something with someone around you, just so you're prepared for that. And we'll start off that way. So, question, are Christians for sex or against sex?
Four.
Talk it with the partner. You got 2 minutes. Yeah.
I think they should be asexuality.
But I think that actually views our question. We can have
sexuality with our sisters, we can have others without
and five, but
what's your answer, Scott?
No doubt.
Small location in the broader.
No doubt for it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you think Scripture is excited about that?
Question of God.
I
would think.
Say that last sentence again.
One way or another, we won't be able to say.
One way or another?
Yeah.
But it's a
we can multiply, like
others think we're for it or not for it?
We
gotta be a time
out.
You can
do
right.
Like we're
right.
For it.
Agreed.
You and I can say we're for it. Okay.
But it's still there. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, right.
I like it. All right. So, all those who say, what are some of the things that came up in conversation? Maybe not even so much your answer, but what's something that popped up in the conversation that as you kind of were thinking about that question?
It's still there.
It's still there. Sex is still here. I agree with that statement. were the answers saying yes, Christianity is a for, or were you thinking about, well, actually there are ways that it seems like sometimes Christians are against it, or what was coming up in the conversation?
If we were discussing this a couple of times, we'd have the early church fathers.
Yeah.
Much against.
Yeah. Were people? Is that news to people that in the early church there were people who were clearly against sex? It's true. Yeah. It's news to you.
How did the early church fathers expect the race to continue?
They thought there was enough people already.
Okay.
It wasn't part of it too. Just part of just the childbirthing and nothing more than that.
The reason they were against it back then,
necessary evil or something.
It was actually based on they had combined Christian theology with Greek philosophy. So if you're a philosopher, you've heard of Plato. Well, there's kind of this movement called Neoplatonism. But it's basically this. There's a segment of Greek philosophy back then where people said that spirit, soul, that stuff's good. Your spirit's good. Your soul is good. Your mind, the kind of the inner stuff, that's all good. And matter, your body, is bad. It's evil. Or it's, at least it's useless. It's kind of in the way. So we need to enlighten our souls and kind of escape our bodies. Our bodies are just weighing us down. And that idea got picked up in some early Christian theologians listened a bit too much to that. And so that idea slipped into the church. And so if your body's bad, that means sexuality is bad. And so you saw this extreme, like to be a really good Christian for a number of years meant it might being celibate, guaranteed. Like the best Christians were monks and nuns. That was the best. And then even sometimes married couples would say, "We're both really committed to Jesus, so we'll never have sex again." Yeah, interesting. That was really happening in certain segments of the early church in those first few centuries. But it was came from this listening to Greek philosophy, and even. Over the centuries, even today, I think there are times in America, in North America, that maybe the watching world kind of gets that sense from the church still, probably at times. The body is bad, sex is bad. Those are the things we need to control and push down, and the spirit is good. And so, that idea that it's good to pray and read your Bible, that's where you meet God. But, to have a meal or to go gardening or to go for a run, that's just body stuff. That's physical stuff. That's, it's neutral at best, right? Right. But I would argue that the best of Christianity and Scripture itself has always had a highly affirming view of the physical, of matter, of our bodies, and hence of our genderedness, of our sexuality, and of sex itself. That Scripture has a very high view of that. That it's very clear God created it all. It doesn't come like after sin. It comes before that. God created it all. And then even throughout Scripture, there's a whole Song of Songs, a whole book of the Bible celebrating romantic sexual love. So I think the best of the Christian tradition has affirmed it, even if at times there have been segments of the church that have had less than a biblical view of that affirmation of the physical, of the sexual. So let's look at what Scripture says. So we're going to spend some time kind of looking at what I would argue is the best of what Christianity has to say about sex. And we're going to be looking at Genesis, and we're going to be kind of popping through chapters 1, 2, and 3 today. The reason we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we really believe that the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is kind of the foundational story of what it means to be a human being in this world. It's interesting. There was this, there's a law in the book of Deuteronomy having to do with divorce. So there's this kind of random law about divorce in Deuteronomy. And so one day, these people came up to Jesus. And they said, "Jesus, there's this law about divorce that in Deuteronomy that Moses wrote down. So what do you think about that? What do you think about the way we're doing divorce in our culture in this day?" And Jesus says, that law about divorce? Well, you have to read that law in light of the creation story. You have to read creation story, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is the foundational story of how men and women are meant to relate together. And so everything that comes after that, you have to read in light of how the story began. That was Jesus' hermeneutic, his interpretive grid. Matthew 19 is where we find that account of Jesus. And so we follow Jesus back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to see how men and women are meant to relate to one another, how God set it up. Cool. So Genesis 1, 1. What we're going to see here, I'll kind of give away where we're going. But what we're going to see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that the story starts off in a kind of a disordered state, unordered state. That God, as God creates, He's a God who orders things. He creates structure, rhythm for things, and He fills those things. And that what happens when sin enters the story is that sin, the effect of sin, is a disordering, a chaos creating. It's a disintegrating force. So let's kind of walk through Genesis and see how this happens. Genesis 1:1. This is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The deep is this kind of watery, chaotic substance. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the scene is set. Genesis 1 begins. Things are formless and empty. So then we move into the rest of chapter 1. And what does God do? He starts creating form and He starts to fill things. He orders and He fills. And so he separates, the first thing He does, He separates light from darkness. That's an ordering. He separates the sky from the waters below. That's an ordering. He separates the land from the sea. That's an ordering. And then He fills. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars to fill the sky. He creates the birds to fill the air. He creates the fish to fill the sea. He creates plants and animals to fill the land. He orders and He fills. This is when God creates, this is how He does it. He creates structure, rhythm, purpose, order, the way things are meant to fit together. And so what we're going to see as we get into these issues of gender, sexuality, sexual intercourse, that God sets things in an order, a structure, a rhythm. And that is how these things are meant to operate. His ordering isn't, it's not a mechanical ordering. It's not kind of an ordering like creating a building. It's an organic ordering. But yet there's an order nonetheless. So Genesis 1:26, we see here now the story of the creation of humans. This is the middle of the sixth day. Earlier in that day, God has created creatures, land animals. That's the phrase I'm looking for. So in the morning of the sixth day, God's created land animals for the land. And now later on in the sixth day, God says, "Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. I just want to pause there. So God created humankind in His image. The word there for humankind is Adam. Sound familiar? Later on, that becomes Adam, right? But here in verse 27, Adam stands for both male and female. Humans, Adam. And it's interesting that Adam is related to the word Adama. Adama is the word for the earth, the ground. And so the Adam is related to the Adama. We are earth creatures. We are creatures of the late sixth day. We're land animals. Like these other land animals. We have bodies. That's part of how we're made. We're made of matter, of stuff. We're not just angels or spirits or something like that. So Adam, earth creatures, are made, but they're made uniquely. They're made in the image of God. He created them. So it's interesting. All the other creatures, God says, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. And so all the other creatures have been produced according to their kinds, according to their kinds, according to their kinds. But then this different phrase comes in verse 26. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image. Where's the phrase I was looking for? I can't find it. But the idea is that everything else was made according to their own kinds, but humans are made after the kind of God. That we're not made after another animal's kind. God says, let us make someone after our kind. That we are made in the image of God, and we're unique and special. So we're earth creatures, but we're not merely animals. Right? We have bodies, but we're more than that. We transcend that because we're made in the image of God. So God created humankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Here we see this gender differentiation. Our sexual embodiedness is created by God. It's a gift from God. It's not a mistake. And I would also say that implies relationality. The fact that we're made male and female, that there's this kind of duality within humankind, implies we're meant to not just be alone. We're meant to relate to one another. That human life is inherently relational. God blessed them. This is verse 28 now. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This verse 28, fill the earth and rule the earth, is called the Great Cultural Mandate. Fill the earth with these image bearers. I've been made you in my image. Now fill the earth with image bearers and rule it. And rule it. A lot of times we hear that, rule it. Oh, does that mean abuse it? Does that mean take advantage of it? No, not at all. If we are image bearers, whatever ruling is going to be ruling in reflection of the God who created it. And in fact, when we get into Genesis chapter 2, we see Adam giving very specific directions to serve and protect the garden he's been put in. But part of this great cultural mandate of ruling the earth, of creating cultures, of creating cities, of creating art, of shaping this world we've been put in, of gardening and stewarding it, part of that is filling it with image bearers. So catch this. Notice the first command ever given in the Bible. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful. Increase in number. Fill the earth. Three times. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Now, does anybody know how those three things happen? First three commands of Genesis 1. Have sex. Be fruitful, increase, fill the earth. These are the first commands. Now, so I don't think these are commands in the sense of every last person are commanded to these things, but I do think these are mandates, and we have to say that right off the bat, God seems to have a very affirming view of human sex. Then God said, verse 29, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed on it. And He goes on to say, I give you this and I give you that and I give you this and I give you that. I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. And so we get this picture of this God who created these image bearers, these embodied humans, as a God who provides for them. And in fact, in Genesis 1 and 2, you only see one don't. You see all these do's. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Fill the earth, care for it. Adam, meet Eve. Eve, meet Adam. Do this. Enjoy the fruit. Enjoy the land. Enjoy this earth I've created for you. And there's only one don't. Just don't do this one thing. And it was that tree in the middle of the garden. But the picture is of a God who's abundantly providing in abundant freedom. Verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was tov meod. Very good. It's the first time that very is added. A lot of times in Genesis 1, it says God saw it was good, God saw it was good, God saw it was good. God created man and woman and saw it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So all this stuff, human beings with their bodies, with their sexuality, with their genderness, with their relationality, with this call to fill the earth, all that God calls very good. All right, jumping now, I want to jump to one section in chapter 2 and then one section in chapter 3. I think chapter 1 has really set the stage well, but chapter 2 and 3 fill in a couple more details that I think are important to note. So looking at chapter Genesis 2, 23 through 25, Eve and Adam are meeting for the first time. And what we have is Adam's recorded expression when he meets Eve. The man said, "Whoa." The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So in Genesis 1, we saw this picture of male and female called to fill the earth, to increase in number, be together. And in Genesis 2, we get that picture filled in, the act of sex, that act of becoming one flesh, is meant, when it talks about leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife, that is cultural language they would have understood. That means marriage. That means that this act of becoming one flesh is within a certain kind of relationship. And that kind of relationship is what Scripture would call the covenant of marriage. Covenant is it's a particular form of relationship in the Bible. It goes well beyond a contract. A covenant is a lifelong promise. It is guaranteed. In Scripture, you cut a covenant. You don't just sign it. You cut it. And literally, in Genesis chapter, I think 18, we see Abraham and God entering into a covenant. And when Abraham and God enter into this covenant, Abraham takes all these animals and cuts them in half. And how's that for gross? He cuts them in half and he lays them on the ground and then he walks between them in the blood. It's called walking the blood path. And the idea was, Abraham was saying, "God, I enter into this covenant with you, and if I break my end of the deal, may I become like these animals on the ground." That a covenant was serious, serious business. It wasn't just the contract. This is a lifelong promise. You cut a covenant. So that when we see in Genesis 24 that sexual intercourse is set within this certain kind of relationship, the covenant of marriage. And then finally, I want to jump to chapter 3. We said how the story starts with formless and empty. It moves to seeing how God orders and fills it. And a particular part of that is how he structures, how he fills out men and women as sexual beings. But then the story, of course, doesn't end there. We move back into disintegration, back into chaos. And so in the fall, as man and woman decide to step out of their relationship with God, they break their relationship with God, all other relationships are affected by this. Right after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit that God said, "This is the one thing I ask for you not to do." After they do that, they say, "God, thanks, but no thanks. We don't trust your goodness. We believe you're trying to hold some good thing back from us." We'd like to grasp this for ourselves. This is what happens. In chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then in 8 and 9, God asks Adam a question. And then verse 10, Adam answers. He says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate. So we see in the language here, I think, while it's not super specific, we get references to nakedness, to shame, and to dysfunction between the genders. All these things, I think, are hinting at the fact that our identity as sexual beings is affected by our break in relationship with God. That as Adam and Eve that relationship with God got broken, that instantly their identity as embodied sexual beings was affected. They were ashamed of being naked, and the relationship between the two of them was dysfunctional right away. Blaming replaced trust. So sin distorts what God has ordered. It reintroduces chaos into this order that God has created. All right, I'm going to pause there. In a minute, what I'm going to do next is kind of summarize a lot of that stuff. But I'm just going to pause there to just see, do we have any questions on what I've covered so far?
He
didn't think about it.
He just
ate the apple. Well, it's interesting. I think of any view that would say Eve is the one to blame and Adam isn't would be mistaken. Adam seems to be right there, and he's deathly silent when all this stuff's going on. I think clearly they're equally to blame for all this. Yeah. Let me try and pull together under a few major categories some of the content that we looked at in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. First, I would say the God who creates. What can we say about this God who creates in Genesis 1 and 2? We can say that He's a God who orders things, that He values order over chaos. And I don't mean to like all the OCD people get up and cheer and like, He's on our side. But it's a very organic, like a garden, this kind of these animals, a very organic type of order. And yet it is an order as opposed to chaos. He's creative. He gives power to he gives power away to others. That He gives creatures the ability to reproduce themselves. He gives humans the ability to kind of rule as vice regents, as sub creators on this planet. And He's good. He is deeply good. He provides abundantly. There's only this one no, this one don't in the first two chapters, and lots and lots and lots of yeses. And I think we need to understand when we get to kind of the limits that He puts around sexuality, I think it's important to understand that the God who's placing limits on sexuality is, the text understands Him to be a God who is deeply good. Because in areas of sexuality, I think it's easy to think God is trying to keep us away from something. He's trying to keep us back from having fun. He's holding something back from us. And the text says, no, this is a God who is good. If when He places limits on something, He is like a parent saying, don't run out in the road. That is what God is like. He's not like a cosmic killjoy saying, ha, they love this, I'm not going to let them have it. But He is a good God. And if He limits something, it's because it's for our protection. So God, that's what God, this God who creates, He is good, He orders things. And God creates humans. And humans, we need to remember, are earth creatures. We're earthmen and earthwomen. We have bodies. Somehow our bodies are part of us being in the image of God. We are not angels, and we are not souls trapped in bodies. It's this idea that like my soul is my real me, and I'm just kind of like driving a body around, like some sort of science fiction robot or something. Like, no, we are embodied souls in souled bodies. It is this. To be human means to have a body. That is why, how does the biblical story end? With a resurrection. Because bodies matter. And so any kind of view that you hear that starts to degrade or devalue bodies or matter or sexuality is suspect. Because God puts a stamp of very goodness on it. And we are image bearers. We are unique. We are not just animals. We are not just driven by our animal instincts. We have the ability to make moral choices in all these things. And it means to be image bearers means every human being has intrinsic value. And anytime an image bearer gets turned into an it, God's plan is being violated. So when some people are standing by the locker and they say, "Well, how would you rate that?" An image bearer is being turned into an it. And it's a violation of how God has created this world. Image bearers have inherent dignity and value. Humans are made embodied, humans are made in image bearers, and we're made to create. Part of our image bearing is filling. And it's not just creating other image bearers, and not just having kids, but it's making culture, it's making art, it's writing books and building buildings and gardening. We are made as creative beings. I mean, if all you had was Genesis 1 and you said, okay, man and woman is made in God's image, what's God like? Well, he just makes a bunch of stuff. That's what part of being human is, making things. And I would argue that our sexual impulse is one good way to frame our sexuality, is to understand that it's just one, our sexuality is just one small way that we create. It's just one small way, our sexuality is just one small part of our creative impulse. And so, for example, you look at someone like the Apostle Paul, who was celibate, he was single, and yet He was definitely a sexual embodied man. He related to this world as a man, and he had a great creative force, creative impulse, creative energy that flowed out of him. He created communities all over the world. Even though he didn't have this one small facet of creation called sex, he still had all these other ways to express this aspect of his image bearing. So we are embodied, we are image bearers, we're made for creation, and one way we create is through sex. But that's just one part of how we create. So God made humans, and then next, God made gender. God made male and female duality. God made us as sexually embodied beings. Maleness and femaleness is very good. In fact, it's interesting that even in the Hebrew, the name for man is Ish, and the name for woman is Isha. The Ish and the Isha, they're related, but they're different. It's kind of they're two parts, and you need both of, if you're going to fully express the image of God, you need maleness and you need femaleness. Neither one has kind of the corner on totally expressing the image of God. Maleness and femaleness. And this is different from other viewpoints. The ancient Greeks, for example, believed that women were incomplete men. Ancient Greek philosophers literally believed that a woman was a boy who didn't mature all the way in the womb. And so literally they were missing parts. That was the extent of their scientific knowledge. And they thought, well, that explains why they don't have male genitalia. That explains why they're weaker. And then they, Greek philosophers, said, and that explains why they're not as intelligent. And that was the viewpoint. And Scripture says, no, both male and female, very good. And made for relationship. The fact that we're made male and female implies that relationship is there. The Ish and the Isha are related to one another. We're made for relationships that reflect our Creator. That means what kind of relationships? Relationships of abuse and power grabbing, of control? No. We're made for self-giving relationships. Relationships where we give ourselves away. We give away power. We give away creativity on behalf of others. We're made for relationship. Made to relate to God. Made to relate to one another. Made to relate to this world. The Adam is made to relate to the Adama. Made for relationships. And so one way, one kind of facet of relationship is the covenant of marriage relationship. You kind of got all these relationships, and then within all these different self-giving relationships, you have the covenant of marriage. And within covenant of marriage, one way that people in the covenant of marriage relate is through sex. But that's just one part of relating as embodied sexual beings. So the sex act is just one manifestation of our ability to relate as men and as women. And even when we relate as men and women, even if it's not, we still relate as embodied sexual beings. We relate as men. We relate as women. We can't relate as some androgynous neutral thing. That's how we relate to the world. And so let me read this quote to kind of stir that a bit. Robert Farrar Capon says it this way, quote, "Suppose I wrote a book called The Sexual Life of a Nun. You know what people would think? They would either be curious or shocked. They would expect to find it either a big joke or a compilation of slightly prurient propaganda. How many would be able to see that on the real meaning of the word sexual, it is a perfectly proper title? For a nun's life, of course, is utterly sexual. She thinks as a woman, reacts as a woman, and commits herself as a woman. No monk, no man, no celibate ever embraced his life for her kind of reasons. He couldn't if he wanted to. Of course, she omits, as an offering to God, one particular expression of her sexuality. That's sexual intercourse. But it is only 1 out of 100. All that to say that it's not like married people are sexual, or people having sex are sexual, and everybody else isn't. We all relate as sexual beings, embodied men and embodied women. And one part of that sexuality, one small part, is this aspect called sex that happens within the covenant of marriage. And finally, God calls all of this very good. He calls sex very good. It is not to be worshipped, but it's very good when it's in this proper location. I want to kind of draw a picture to summarize what we've said so far. We might say it this way. We've got this, kind of got this big category here. We'll call this embodied creatures. So these are all the animals God's created with bodies. And then within that, we've got image bearers. That's humans. We're one kind of embodied creature God has created. And part of our image bearing. It's not the complete part of it. Part of our image bearing is our creative impulse. And then within that, one part of that is the fact that we have these sexual bodies, aka male and female. And as men and women, as males and females, we're made to have self-giving relationships. And one way that we have self-giving relationships is through the covenant of marriage. And one thing that happens within the covenant of marriage, one way of relating, is through sex. And one thing that happens as a result of sex is more image bearers. So we talked about how God orders, how God orders and fills. And we said God orders and fills male and femaleness, us as humans, our sexuality. This is how God orders and fills our lives as sexual beings. Now, of course, in Genesis 3, we saw that the sin, the fall, affects all of this. And so what we're going to see is that in Jeff's section, Jeff will begin kind of examining our culture today and asking the question, how do we see the effect of sin disordering, disintegrating this ordered relationship that God has created? But the important thing, I think, even as we go in and talk about the different ways that this gets disintegrated, the different ways this gets disordered, the different ways this gets affected by sin, I think it's important to remember it all starts as very good. Sin is not the first chapter of the story. Very good is the first chapter of the story, which means, I think it means one profoundly important point, which is every aspect of this is redeemable. When we talk about sin, when we talk about sexuality, we talk about things that touch very closely to us, very closely to our hearts. And I don't know what history you bring here tonight. But as we talk more and more about this, I hope you know that every aspect of our sexuality that gets affected and touched and disordered by sin, that there's no part of it that God does not have His attention on in a caring way, in a hope of redeeming that, of it, where God does not say, "I made that to be very good, and I hope to restore it into everything I made it to be." So as we talk about different ways that sin affects this, the last message we would desire to send is one of shaming would be the thing that we deeply desire to avoid. Or rather, a word of hope that wherever you're at in this story, God says, "I pay attention to that. I made that part of you is very good, and I have not given up on that." So to sum up, God stepped into a world that was formless and empty. He filled it. He ordered it. A key part of His ordering is how He ordered us as sexual beings. And yet The way we end that story in chapter Genesis chapter 3 is that sin begins to distort and disorder that good creation of God's. Turn to someone next to you and tell them what is buzzing around in your head right now. Go.
This idea of turning a split of cash into a
cash. All right. So, I've tried my best to kind of give us a quick overview of the locatedness, the embeddedness, the location, the context for where God's original ordering places human sexuality and the act of sex specifically. Jeff is going to now move into some cultural analysis.
Yeah.
And to, I think, some really interesting things about what has happened in our world today.
Yeah. Thanks, Tim. Hello again. I took this class up at Regent that was I found very engaging, and I'm excited that we get to talk about this kind of stuff for the 2 weeks. What I've found as I've sort of prepared this side of things is that the classes this week's and next week really do function together. So where we leave off tonight is not the end of the story. It's the launch into next week's trajectory. And so hopefully you'll be able to make it again next week, and the folks who missed this week will be able to catch up where we've been so far. What I'm going to talk about for the rest of the evening is where we find ourselves as a Western culture when it comes to talking about sex. When it comes to talking about this folder right here, at the bottom of the location where God puts that folder, I'm going to talk about where we're at as a culture, as a Western culture, with regards to that folder. It's sort of our if this class is called the theology of sex, what we're going to talk about for the second round is our culture's theology of sex, sort of the mainstream's version of this. And there's two reasons why I think it's important to do this. The first is that culture often goes unnoticed. We tend to notice sort of the extreme outliers when it comes to sort of cultural norms. Those are pretty obvious. If we're paying at all attention, the gory headlines do jump out at us. We hear about the extreme sexual exploits of Paris Hilton, or shows whose whole premise is built on a quite aggressive anti-fidelity theme, like Desperate Housewives. And so we have those sort of, whoa, those are just extreme examples, because that's where a lot of our culture makes their money. We're aware of those outer extremes, largely because they can be so sort of shocking, so jolting to what our norms are. The question I think it's important to ask is, how did those extreme examples get there? What is it about our normal everyday assumptions about sexual behavior that highly paid advertisers think that we as a culture will consume their shocking product? What's going on underneath the surface in our cultural assumptions about sex that have created a market for these extremes that seem pretty obvious to us? That's why we're looking at culture, and that's why it's important, because our culture is usually a stack of fairly unexamined assumptions, and we're often shaped by them. We're often shaped by our culture without realizing it to different degrees. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I find this really helpful. He said, "Fish don't feel wet." Right? Fish don't feel wet. Culture is what we're swimming in. If we're fish, then the ocean is our culture, the wetness around us. And so it's important for us to take a closer look at what we're breathing just by living here, and to be aware of kind of the assumptions that we're being offered, that we're being pressed to absorb and just sort of take into our natural way of processing reality, whether we're aware of it or not. And so I think all of us, because of that, because that's how culture functions, all of us to some degree have been shaped and will be able to relate in some degree or another with some of the, what we'll talk about tonight with regards to sex in our culture. The second reason I think it's really important to analyze our culture And the reason why successful Christian movements throughout Christian history have succeeded is because they take their culture seriously. They take good stock of their culture. The first step to healing is diagnosis. The first step the first step towards wholeness and health is recognizing where we're at, taking stock of where things are right now. So we're going to have to look at where God's good, original, created design has come as a result of the Genesis 3 process so many years removed, so many years further. If the ball started rolling at Genesis 3, the ball of disintegration, dislocation, the ball of the move from, if God made what started with chaos and made order, and then Genesis 3 injected chaos back in, how chaos has rolled into our present day with regards to this sexual folder. Okay? So listening to our culture means that we are listening to where our friends and even ourselves are hurting. If we can diagnose our wounds, we'll have a much better sense of how to bring the good news of Jesus' restoration in our own lives and also into the lives we care about. Now, there are points where this staring into sort of the cultural landscape can get a little bit uncomfortable because things have gotten a little bit extreme. But I think it's really important to be aware of what's influencing us from our culture, and it will greatly assist us in joining Jesus' mission to our culture, both in our own lives and the lives of the people Jesus has sent us to, friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, etc. And one of the things that I've been pressed by in my thinking about how I think the church in our culture can regain our voice is where else can we talk about these things if not in church? If we can't talk about these things in a church setting, then we are slowly stepping away from the space, from the platform of scripturally informed engagement. And so that's why I'm so excited that we're having this kind of discussion in a church setting as part of a church community. And wherever you find yourself in the Jesus movement, whether you're a signed on member, I'm a part of the project, I want to be a part of bringing restoration, or if you're just kind of checking this out and your views on whether or not Jesus is worth following have some relationship to what his views on sex are, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, this is a great place to have the conversation. And it's unusual. Most churches aren't talking about this stuff. That's why I like to go here. Because we talk about weird things. No, just kidding. Uncomfortable things, and that's worthwhile. Okay? So, Tim has laid out God's good created design, the created good that God offered at the beginning. And again, the creative move of God is always from chaos to order. From being formless, empty, dark, and something like a storm-tossed, out-of-control, chaotic sea, he separates, he illuminates certain parts. He gathers some of the material over here, organizes the rest of the material over here, fills it up with beautiful, barking, squawking things. He starts naming things, categorizing things. He brings a rhythm to life instead of the chaotic unpredictability of an unordered world, disordered world. That's just what God does. And if you pull out for a second, think about your own life, that's what we all hope God will do and continue to do. It's what he began and what he is processing in us and through us in our own experiences. Think about your own life and your own relationships. Chaos is not our friend. Chaotic relationships, disorganized finances, frictive relationships, rather than friendships that are at peace. Understanding instead of misunderstanding. We prefer over here, this is order, this is chaos. Misunderstanding. And that's what we all hope for. So God's movement is always that direction in our own lives, from things being all over the place to things being whole. And the same is true of the sex folder. The same is true as where God located sex in the human. If this is the embodied creature story, and then we have the human story as a subfolder of that, sex was created as an integrated part of the whole. It's a piece, it's a sliver of the whole. It was connected to all the other aspects of what it meant to be human. And so what we do with sex has implications, appropriately implications, on the rest of what it means to be human. On the rest of it, it's all interrelated, interconnected. They're interdependent. There's an integration of sex in the midst of the human experience. There's a proper location. Genesis 3 tosses a grenade into the folder system. and poof, blows the folders all over the place. When Adam and Eve decide that they don't believe that God is who he says he is, that he's not kind, and that it would be better to take matters into their own hands, the human story begins to roll towards chaos and away from order. And so you end up with a number of folders all over the floor. All the relationships start getting fractured. Adam and Eve start blaming each other. They get disconnected from creation. They become uncomfortable in their own bodies. Everything starts to sort of crack apart. And the pieces that were so intricately integrated together begin to shake loose, and things start spinning off out of control. That's kind of the image that we're given. And the same thing happens to the sex folder, the sex chunk of what it means to be a human being. What once had a healthy location becomes dislocated. What once had a healthy integration becomes disintegrated, unintegrated. And if you fast forward to our current experience, when we analyze our growing Western cultural norms, what happens to sex when we've taken it out of the proper folders, and out of these integrated, created ways, and have put this folder, so to speak, off to stand on its own. We've taken this folder and kind of, as a culture, chucked it out here. And now there's its own folder that floats out here called sex. And rather than being something intrinsic, something that relates intermediately, in between, integratedly in the mix, it starts influencing and functioning both as a thing in itself, an object. You can have sex. It's a possession. It's to be possessed. It's to be traded. You have sexual partners. It becomes part of a negotiation. It becomes a power play. It becomes all these things that was never meant to be outside of its integrated setting when it becomes disintegrated and tossed off to be something outside, off on its own. I heard one author talk about sex. He said, sex is like nuclear power. Sex is like nuclear power. It has a time, a place, a use, a blessing, and a celebrated role in certain contexts, in certain settings. Taken out of those contexts, taken out of those settings, you end up with what Japan is still cleaning up from as a result of the tsunami. You end up with Chernobyl. You end up with these, this was great, this was helpful, and then we took the walls down, and everything starts falling apart. Everything starts disintegrating along with it. And some of the places that we end up because of this disintegration are the result of our own choices in our own personal lives. The choices that I have made sexually, the choices that I have made with regards to this subfolder of what it means to be me, has ramifications, has repercussions on my experience. There are other side effects of this dislocation of sex that are just collateral, that are just side effects of living in a war zone. Side effects of a nuclear leak in the human story. And so some of the things we're going to talk about have very obvious choice connections, and some of the things have very obvious, you know what, this is just the way it is. This is just what we're swimming in. Some of us are choosing to gulp things, others of us are just breathing what's out there. Okay? So I'm going to highlight the places where the disintegration of sex in our culture, and even in our own experiences, the dislocation of sex from God's created context. Because I think giving a name to this is where we're at, this is what dislocation looks like in our culture, this is what we're swimming in, has those two really good side effects. One, we're able to be aware of what we're swimming in and therefore potentially less influenced by it, or aware when we're being influenced by it. And two, if we want to be a part of Jesus' restoration project, the reintegration of sex, among other things, in the human story, then we need to be aware of where things are at, how far the folders have flung, if you will. Okay? So, before I go to my sort of diagnosis of where our culture's at, where some of the places that sex has been unhooked from God's created norms, I want you to do some thinking, and maybe write down just a couple of places. Where would you begin your diagnosis? What are some things that sex was supposed to be connected to that our culture, that our Western culture currently has disconnected it from? Okay, so just do some thinking on your own and maybe write some of those down. Where would you begin your diagnosis of dislocation, disconnection?
I'm like the I and I've heard this other thing before, but I've never actually seen anyone write down Jesus death about taking out of order. It's
to me. Yeah. Well, I would really like to be the genius who thought of this, but I swear to you, everything we talk about tonight is plagiarized. There are much brighter people than I. Tim's been very helpful. There's a lady who she's a professor at Regent. She's marvelous. Her name's Sarah Williams. She gave a lecture at Regent called "Sex in the Modern Paradigm." I pulled that. Yes, good. Anyway, it's great. If you can go on Regent's website and buy it, she unpacks this at much greater academic and cultural statistical weight. Her whole sort of disintegration, reintegration project, that's where her brain has been for years, and she says it's going to be her life's work. What does it look like to reintegrate all the folders into what they're supposed to be like? And so all this stuff that comes from her lecture and then a class that I took from a guy named Bernd Vandenwitsch. A German theologian, and him and Sarah had been in dialogue about the same thing, and so his opening lecture sounded a lot like her evening public lecture offered at Regent. So, Sarah Williams, Sexuality in the Modern Paradigm, is where a lot of this really helpful thinking categorization comes from. So, what have you come up with so far? What are you haven't had hardly any seconds to think about it, but what are some places that you can see in our culture, what we're swimming in, places that sex has become unconnected from things that, when we talk about God's created intent, seems to be this is an important connection where sex was supposed to fit?
With a lot of folks, they make the commitment after the sex thing.
Uh-huh. So they disorder the place where covenant falls in the process of a relationship. The sex act, intercourse, happens somewhere before covenant is made.
And yes. Unfortunately, a lot of folks, of couples, they don't even. They use sex as an excuse not to have the covenant.
Yeah, absolutely. If you can have sex without the covenant, why covenant? Yeah. Other thoughts? Other places that you can see the dislocation happening? Yeah, Keelan?
Kind of the mindset that it doesn't have to have anything to do with love, and then sometimes the converse, that sometimes it's an angry thing or an act of like power dominance.
In the media.
What do you mean?
In the movies, in the TV shows.
There's a lot of media that celebrates this dislocation. A lot of media that celebrates this kind of dislocation. Absolutely. Other thoughts?
The lack of instruction of adolescence, in a church setting, or lack of proper instruction.
Interesting. Yeah. So as far as how we educate.
Yeah.
Oh, interesting.
That would be with the family's responsibility.
Yeah, yeah. I'm the father of two boys. Now they're little, so they're not asking these questions yet.
Right.
But I'm building my armory. Dad, where do babies come from? Let's talk. Go have some donuts. One more. Places that you kind of are beginning to diagnose. Yeah, this is a place where sex has become unhooked, unconnected from what God originally intended. Yeah?
Through technology, pornography, and all that goes with that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. 100%. Wait, I don't know what you're talking about. It's so unusual. I work with college students. I was a college student. All right. Okay, let's talk about some places where this disintegration, this dislocation, where the sex folder has been flung apart from other folders it was supposed to be either inside of or connected to or impinged upon, that kind of thing. The first one is probably the most obvious in our culture, And that's that sex has become unhooked, taken out of the folder of marriage. There is no longer the assumption that those who are having sex are also married. That's fine. Sex was always originally intended to be a subfolder in covenant life together. And again, this is kind of the most obvious place in mainstream culture where sex gets dislocated from God's intent. You can have sex without marriage. You can also have, in these sort of degraded sitcom marriages, you can also have marriage without sex. And that's funny. That's part of the comedic impact of some of these stories to much of our culture. And both of those options, sex without marriage and marriage without sex, both of those are damaging to God's original goodness. Now, many of us have experienced this kind of reality. We know exactly what I'm talking about. Whether in your own marriage or in your parents' marriage or in your sexual experiences as a single person, some of us have tasted firsthand the disappointment, the pump fake romance that we thought was going to lead to deep, lasting intimacy, but left us disillusioned, disappointed, hurt. A lot of us are familiar with the deep damage that gets done when sexual promises are broken. When sex becomes something experienced outside of the safety and trust and longevity of covenant life. And so one of the things that I want to press is that our culture is in deep pain. And the reality is because this is what we're swimming in, our church is in deep pain. Living in this culture, being influenced by this kind of cultural pressure that we're swimming in. And so we need to figure out how to join Jesus in bringing sex back into marriage, back into the covenant folder, which is the only place that safe sex is found. Biologically safe, emotionally safe, psychologically safe. The only access to true safe sex that we can, that is offered in creation and that we can re-offer to our culture is within the covenant limits of marriage, the covenant protection and strictures of marriage. So that's the first and probably most obvious place of sexual dislocation in our culture. One quick side note I would say is that I think marriage is not, getting married, I should say, is not the primary solution to this version of dislocation. I would say that self-giving marriage is the restoration that Jesus calls us to. So when we talk about self-giving relationships, the covenant of marriage is designed to be a subfolder of what it means to be a self-giving human being. There are plenty of marriages that aren't self-giving. There are plenty of marriages that don't look the way that sort of marriage is supposed to be, where sex is supposed to be practiced. Getting married will not fix your sexual problems. Here I preach to the single folks, of whom I was one. Because even in a marriage context, in a covenant context, you can have aggressively abusive, demanding husbands and sometimes wives, or resistant, abusively disinterested wives and sometimes husbands. So, for those of you single folks who thought that marriage was sort of the great sexual promised land, where all fallenness magically disappears, and you live forever in sexual paradise, think again. I know I did not think again when I was single, but then I started reading and talking to married friends. I like how Tim talked about on Sunday that single people need married people and married people need single people. We need to remember that neither place is the promised land. That comes when Jesus comes back and fixes everybody in the big climactic moment of history. Getting married does not do that. Just talk to some of your married friends or come see me. Sex is great, but not the promised land. Okay, the next dislocation is a tricky one. But the reason I bring it up is because it's extremely recent in the human story that this has even been an issue, and it's one that the majority of the church, in particular the Protestant church, has absorbed with little to no critical thought. With little to no, wait a minute, should we just absorb this? It's just something we've decided to breathe in as church fish. Sex has become unhooked. Sex has become disattached, disintegrated from procreation, making more image bearers. We can have sex without children resulting, and now we can have children without sex. Now, and I don't mean adoption. Adoption has been around forever. One of the early marks of the Christian community was Christians who would go to the garbage piles and pick up unwanted babies and say, the kingdom of God has come upon you, baby. Come be a part of a kingdom family. The kingdom of God has come upon you, culture. We will care for those quote-unquote unwanted, because in the kingdom of God, there's no such thing. So adoption, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about primarily is things like in vitro fertilization. All the processes of procreation without the sex act. Now, again, the reason this one's tricky, this one is not particularly cut and dry. It's not just all good or all bad. It's not as simple as that. Wouldn't that be nice? Not the case. I have friends who have personally benefited greatly from IVF, in vitro fertilization. I even think that part of God's restoration in the world, physical restoration, bodily restoration, is finding ways, discovering ways to sidestep whatever brokenness it is in a man or in a woman who can't naturally get pregnant as they might want to, and to come up with a creative way to bring new life into the world anyway. Because that's what God is like. God makes something out of nothing. We look like Him. Let's think of some creative ways to try to do that ourselves. I think that's kind of part of our mandate. Part of our, we're going to work against what's broken and not working. We're going to fix things. So I think it's marvelous. I think it's the kind of thing God does. But I do think that it's tremendously significant that sex is no longer seen in our culture as act and consequence. Children and the power of bringing life into the world, the power of joining God in making a human. My wife is doing this right now. She's building a baby in her belly. And I look at her belly and it's starting to pooch. And I kind of want to touch it. Hello? A human being, an eternal being, a being who God will know, a being who God has plans with, plans for, will look like one of us, likely, hopefully, his or her mother. This is incredible. This is a marvel. That power, that sort of awe, like, I could bring a life into the world, is becoming more and more and more and more disconnected from the sex act. And so sex has become a lot less big of a deal, a lot riskier of a proposition, a lot less powerful of a moment, something to be less treasured, protected, and thought through carefully about. And I think especially in Protestant circles, we have largely absorbed this dislocation with minimal discussion or critique. And so the result of this move, culturally, again, it's a mix of good and bad, but the result of this move is that now, when it comes to the folders, this folder becomes optional. Children become, categorically, optional side effects that can be resisted beforehand or dealt with after the fact.
Or avoided, too.
That's exactly what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. This culture of dislocating the sex act from the human making act has made space for intense contraception and post-conception abortive practices. Now, This is particularly heavy, and I know that because I don't know all the stories represented in this room, and so I don't just sort of toss these things out lightly. I think that the issue of abortion is one of the more complex and complicated issues the church has got to wrestle with, and I don't know how good of a job we have done as either corporately, as a community. If you ask our culture, what do you think the American church thinks about abortion or about moms who've made this decision or families who try to make these decisions, I think it's a fairly negative, judgmental. I don't know if we've done a very good job. And so I want to tread lightly with this, but I also want to be honest about where we're at and how we've got here and why that might be the case. And again, the good news is that Jesus is on a healing mission. Jesus is and always will be on a healing mission. Wherever you find yourself in these layers of disintegration, we're all going to be able to relate to some of the things we talk about for this evening. Wherever you find yourself, Jesus wants to redeem that layer. He wants to put things back together to the way that where things were whole and wholesome and healthy.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In what you're talking about, where does the married couple who decides not to have children fall in? By choice. They could physically have children.
I'm so glad you asked such an easy question. With a short answer.
I mean, with the premise that you're...
No, absolutely, absolutely. I think, here's what I say, how's this for a duck? I think we need to raise the question, and I'm not sure where the conversation lands. I'm really not. I mean, me and my wife, we don't have 17 kids. We practice some form of birth control however invasively. I mean, we have friends who are doing this, you know, all across the spectrum, whether the rhythm method or the natural family planning to certain types of contraception to other types of contraception. They get more and more aggressive and more interior to the woman or to the man. We have other friends who have, you know, got themselves tied up to leave that option no longer open. Oh, here we go. And this is just the reality. And so I think what's important is that we need to sort of pop the lid on the conversation and start having these sort of, well, what do you think? And what, where does this push us? And where does this take us before we just run with it? By way of example, we can think in terms of, okay, we can. The question we haven't asked yet is, should we? To necessarily the fullest extent. Now, some friends of ours have. Some friends of ours have really wrestled through this, and I have a lot of respect for where they've landed, and some of them have landed in different places. But I think that most people absorb this without thinking about it, and don't think critically at all about the possibility of, wait a minute, does God want me to be as invasive on my sort of procreation management as I have been? I don't know how many people are asking that. So I raise the question, wave the flag, and then run away. But I think it's better than just being quiet. And it's one of the places where I think the church, the Protestant church, would really benefit from some conversation with our Catholic siblings. Catholics aren't stupid. They're not foolish. They're not somehow less informed or less thoughtful about Scripture. But they've landed on some very different convictions. I think it'd be really worth saying, why do you think that? Help us understand. When I've had these conversations with a couple Catholic friends of mine, I said, oh my goodness, okay. It was not on my radar. Yikes, I need to think about that. So, worth the conversation. So, toss the green right out there and run away. What else has sex become unhooked from in our culture? Yes, sir.
One other comment is I think that...
Save me, please.
One answer I'd give to that is ask why. Ask the couple why. It's a pretty searching question. But anyway, I think that the divorcing procreation... Mm-hmm. From sex, also is a platform for gay marriage.
Yes, absolutely. And the tone was set for it when the church changed, particularly the Protestant church, and marriage. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the, I don't know which one, a little while ago, a couple decades ago, reprioritized the reasons for the values for marriage. The primary leading value was company. Camaraderie. So the togetherness relationship of the couple became the leading reason why marriage was valuable, whereas what used to be marriage is most important because of what it does for family, what it does for society after that, nation state after that, etc. And so it got hyper individualized and completely unhooked from procreation. And it paved the way for, well, if marriage is primarily a mutual relationship, is primarily a comradeship, I think it's exactly what it where it plays out as we roll further down that hill. That makes a lot of sense. This is how I process. I talk out loud and I talk myself into agreeing with Jim where he started. That's great.
I have a quick answer though to a couple of question. My experience has been some of it has been because of genetic health reasons. They haven't wanted to continue.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't think it's as simple as, okay, this is your answer. Great. This applies to everybody. I really don't think that's the case. It is a tricky, complicated, multifaceted conversation that we have to have, that the conclusion to which is going to be different couple to couple. I think that's fair to say. But I just hope we all have the conversation. Okay? Now I'm actually going to move on. Here we go. What else has sex become unhooked from in our culture? It's more and more normal for sex to be disconnected from relationship. So, if maleness, femaleness, self-giving relationship, if the fact that there's a similarness here, there's something relatable between us. There's enough in common. I don't go on a date with a tree, but I certainly go on a date with a lady. Or another image bearer. There's something in common enough here that implies relationship. That's one of the things that sex has been pulled from. In our culture, it's not unusual for us to have sex with people we don't know and aren't committed to. There's a culture of hooking up, a growing culture of hooking up and one-night stands that is, to be fair, primarily seen as negative by most social scientists. Most people say this is not a healthy way to function long term. Long term being the key word there. Because how in pop culture, at the rates that these encounters are growing, these one-night stands or these hookups are seen more and more as part of the process of getting to know yourself, part of the process of growing up, part of the process of self-discovery. And if the sex act has become unhooked from relationship, floating off on its own folder out here, really, why risk the messy business of getting to know someone else if it's not necessary? If sex is its own thing to be pursued, why risk all the different layers of drama that come with another knowing who another human being is in the process? Now, this is particularly obvious in my mission field, working with college students. A lack of, in much of secular college culture, a lack of sexual experience implies a lack of information. You just don't know what you're missing. How will you know what you enjoy sexually without trying on a few partners here and there? And those who haven't had sex, the culturally vilified virgins, or even weirder, the celibates, the people who make a choice to not engage in the sex act, again, thinking culturally, are seen as naive, snobby, unadventurous, and even unattractive by the wider culture. Or they become conquests, trophies to be grabbed, someone to deflower and to welcome into the sexually experienced ranks of their peers. That's what we're swimming in. That's what I'll be raising my kids as they swim through. That's what we got to be thinking about. And Jesus wants to bring it back. Oh man, again, on my mission field, I get to watch Jesus build healthy, chaste, pure relationships. Where once there was disintegration and dislocation, college students who hook their life to Jesus get to experience true love again. And if their dating relationships work out well, which means they've dated thoughtfully with all the aspects of living as sexual beings integrated appropriate in their lives, they get to experience the freedom of having sex in a covenant relationship or expressing themselves healthily as sexual singles without the dredge carrying with them from the culture. I have seen single and married, I guess they're college graduates now, live sexually whole lives, which is entirely possible without ever having sex. Jesus, the greatest picture of the fullest human being ever lived, never married, never engaged in sex. So there must be something that we can tell our culture about. This is just not necessary. It's not a requirement for human fulfillment to be having sex. It's not. It's just not as needed as we think it is, as it's pitched to us to be. So if you join the Jesus movement, you can be healed of whatever your past has been. And I've seen it happen in my own life. I've seen it happen in many people who I love and care about. Some who are in this room. I love many people in this room. And I have the best job in the world. I just do. You should all be campus pastors. Okay, a few more disintegrations while I die of cough failure. Again, I know this is heavy and uncomfortable at points. It makes us squirm. But I think that to pretend otherwise, to sort of look away from the damage, reduces our ability to function as medics. In our own lives and in the lives of those we care about. We have to pay attention to where our culture's at, or we end up plugging our ears and closing our eyes and pretending everything's not that bad. And then we don't help anybody. So, we press on. Sex has also in our culture, and this one most in men, and a growing number of women who can relate to this personally, sex has become unhooked from another person entirely. Not just another relationship or another person who I don't know, but unhooked from another person entirely. Sexual norms have transitioned from at least requiring another person to be involved to now it being perfectly normal, even expected, for people to have sex with themselves. Now, what I'm talking about is masturbation. Masturbation is nothing new. That's been around forever. But it hasn't been around as part of the expected norm of what it means to be a fully realized sexual human being. Having sex with ourselves has become a legitimate trade-in for not having sex with someone else. And frankly, the culture goes, who needs a complicated, needy, even changing somebody else? It's so much simpler if it's just me and I can get sexually satisfied again without avoiding the drama. With avoiding the drama. So where sex used to be celebrated between two people, now it's celebrated or at least practiced by individuals and pressed as the casual, normative way of dealing with sexual desire. It's just what you do. Sex has also been unhooked from bodies. Again, we're at the top folder. We're at the most generic, general folder, and sex has been pulled even from this folder. No longer are bodies necessarily the primary agents in some sexual experiences. In our culture, we can have sex with technology. The sex toy industry is exploding in the Western world. Everything I've read says sales of sex toys are up in Europe, Canada, and the U.S. We've roboticized an experience that God created to be shared by two different kinds of humans, the male kind and the female kind. And yet our move from God's order to chaos results in these kinds of extremities. Now, the last one, and probably the hottest topic when it comes to our culture's views on sex, is that sex has not just become dislocated from bodies in general, but sex has become unhooked, disintegrated from my body in particular. Suddenly, sex has very little to do with the createdness of my biological makeup. The basic ingredients of the physical me. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of body I have. What I do with sex is not determined by the body that I have. Who says that my own body has certain sexual bounds, certain sexual limits? What limits can be placed on me by my createdness with the body that I received from God? I should be able to have sex without regard for my body. Even contrary to my body, which leads to a celebration of homosexuality, transgenderism, queer lifestyle, etc. And so these are the ways that our culture has moved from order to chaos. Now again, this has been primarily diagnostic. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about, so what do we do? What do we do about this? We've seen God's created pleasurable, wonderful, good. We've seen sort of how far the apple has fallen, if you will. Next week, we'll talk about what do we have to offer the watching culture.
Jeff, can I ask a question?
Yes, please do.
What's wrong with homosexuality?
Thank you again for asking such a simple, short answered question. Okay. If you come back next week, we'll do a better job unpacking it. Here's what I'll say quickly, okay? Part of God's original created intent is hooked to all these layers. Homosexuality rejects a large number of these layers. And so where God created a balanced binary of maleness and femaleness interacting sexually, and again, where the sex act itself is only celebrated by married human beings. Isn't that interesting? That sex, we have taken sex to be a human right. Everyone on earth has a right to have sex with who they want to have sex with. That is not the created intent of God. The created intent of God is only some human beings have a right. That's okay.
It's not right. They are human beings, and they should be able to have sex.
I think that you are 100%. I think that for me, what I'm learning from Jesus right now is that you're 50% right. They are 100% human beings. I have friends who have homosexual desires. But what I've found is that my gay friends who have attached themselves to Jesus and have looked at the Judeo-Christian worldview, there's a lot of people who don't buy into this worldview. But my friends who have hooked themselves to the Jesus Project, when they look at the life that Jesus offers them, they say, in spite of their own desires, they say, I think that I cannot be a faithful Jesus follower. I cannot try to reintegrate my life into the Jesus Project that he's rebuilding and have sex with whoever I want. So what sexual world is Jesus constructing for me? And that world does not include homosexual behavior. It doesn't mean they're less human. It also doesn't mean that somehow people who have heterosexual desires, oh, we're put together. We're not sexually broken at all because I like to have sex with women. Therefore, I'm just fine. Nothing wrong with me. Baloney. The human story is we're all sexually broken. The brokenness plays itself out in all different kinds of arenas, and Jesus is trying to fix all of it. And so Jesus puts limits on my heterosexual desires. Jesus puts limits on my friend's homosexual desires, and all of us are trying to find fulfillment. Jesus, where do you want me to live? Now, that's the Christian claim, and there's plenty of people in the world who don't buy into that. But I have found, and my gay friends have found, that world, hooking ourselves to Jesus, has been the richest life that's on offer. But I'm also very comfortable with any number of people in this room disagreeing with that. This is what the Jesus Project offers. And it's completely up to us whether or not we'll buy into it, whether or not we'll hitch our lives to this wagon. So, on that note, next week, we'll examine closer, we'll zoom in. Again, if this is the world that Jesus is trying to recreate, the new heavens and new earth will look something like this again. We'll look at Genesis 1 and 2 as sort of the prototype. This is what it was originally designed to be. We'll drop some sinkholes into particular aspects where this dislocation plays itself out, like premarital sex, which is a dislocation of God's sexual intents, like pornography, which is a dislocation of our sexual wholeness, like homosexual practice. Not homosexual desires, but practice. It's a big difference between who I want to have sex with and how I actually behave. How I actually make choices. And we'll talk all about that. And we'll talk about the wholesome, healthy way forward, which does the most good for the most people, which is what Jesus is on about next week. So, you can put your questions in the basket. Do we have time for questions now? It's 8:30.
We'll hang out, and if people have questions, we can chat.
Yes.
Yeah.
Me and Tim will be here.
Yeah.
So, maybe, let's do this. Let me pray. Because that's just how Christians close everything. No, I think it matters. I think it helps. Jesus, thank you for joining us tonight. Thank you for offering the way to life. Thank you for inviting us and making a means to actually embrace this option of life. And I pray, Lord, that as many people as possible on the earth would be blessed by a deep and profound relationship with you, where we receive our order of life, where we receive our context for living healthy and whole lives from you, at whatever cost to ourselves, to our assumptions, because we actually trust that you might have something good up your sleeve for us that you're trying to bring back. So we trust you. Thank you that you also let us think and invite us to engage. Amen.